Okay, so tonight's topic is going to be easily split into two parts since we're talking about the four marks of the church. We're going to speak about the first two marks of the church in the first half of our class and the latter two marks of the other two marks of the church in the latter half of our class this evening. So the four marks of the church here, this part that we pray in the creed when we say, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. One holy, Catholic, apostolic. Those are the four marks of the church, which is what we're going to be focusing upon this evening. Those are the four marks that encompass and characterize the nature and the mission of the church and gives us a greater understanding of the nature of the church, how Christ has established it, and how she functions insofar in continuing the salvific work of our Lord. So one can identify the Catholic Church and her mission by these four marks. Okay, so the church does not have these marks from herself, but it is only through Christ and the Spirit, how Christ has established her as she continues the work of salvation. All four of them are inseparably linked with one another. Okay. So the four marks, they are an object of our faith. They're an object of our faith. The church being a divine institution, instituted by Christ himself, and giving us the fullness of the revelation of God, culminating in Christ himself, it makes all of this an object of faith. Okay, so it is only by faith in Christ can one see them in their fullness. Okay, and what they mean. The four marks are also indicated to reason. Okay, so whenever we speak about the church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, this jives with our reason, coincides with our reason as well. Historical longevity, despite dramatic changes in culture, like the fall of the Roman Empire or the Renaissance, certainly gives that weight to the validity of the church, huh? That there is something more than human that is leading and guiding and fortifying the church. The church has been around for 2,000 years. The office of the papacy is the longest standing, from a secular point of view, it's the longest standing office in history. The papacy. It's been going on for 2,000 years, beginning with St. Peter and an unbroken line. Had there been like some anti-popes and, you know, some hiccups, you know, quote unquote hiccups along the way? Well, sure. But the church, you know, has still traced a consistent papal line beginning from St. Peter that has never been broken. So from a secular point of view, the papacy is the longest standing institution, you might say, that the world has ever seen. And if you just look at the historicity of the church and what she has gone through over the last two millennia, and again, you'll hear me, you know, touch on this very frequently, because it goes to show that it proves the words of Christ that he would never abandon the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. You know, he promised that, he said that, and he keeps his promises, doesn't he? Christ keeps his promises. Okay, and that's what he has done, right? He prayed for Peter that his faith might not fail, right? Okay, even though Peter wavered, okay, especially around the time of the Passion of our Lord, nevertheless, he came back, he repented, and he came back and he became the first pope, a leader of the church. So we see the fidelity of Christ to his bride, the church. We see that through the 2,000-year history of the church. There's nothing that's been able to bring her down, not a persecution, not any wars, not, you know, even apathy and lackadaisical and mediocre faith can destroy the church. Okay, so historical longevity, despite the dramatic changes in culture, okay, have kind of proven, I guess, you know, to our reason that there is something more to this institution than just humanity, or the human component, I should say, that it's divine. Astounding propagation to every nation. You know, the spread of the faith over the centuries, the continual works of charity in every age, like the institution of hospitals and a formal education, the modern hospital and university system was established, came from the Catholic Church. Okay? Now you might say, well, you know, our hospitals and our universities are really corrupt, Father. Yes, they are. Many of them are. But if you look at the university system and how hospitals are supposed to work and operate and whatnot, then you recognize the great good, you know, that they are. But a lot of that came from the Catholic Church, okay, establishing the university system, hospitals, and such things. So, speaking about the church is one, okay? The church is one because of her source, which is the unity of the Trinity, okay? The three divine persons and the one Godhead. One because of her founder, which is Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile us to God in one body through the cross. Okay, and that line is a reference to St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Okay, so we're one because of her founder, and we're one because of the soul of the church, which is the Holy Spirit, who brings about and animates that communion amongst the faithful in what we believe and in the mission that we all share, and continuing the work, the salvific work of Christ, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of other souls as well. So part of Jesus' mission was to reestablish the unity amongst all people, namely that we are all meant to be God's children. And salvation is meant for all. Christ came to die for all, right? He came to sacrifice himself for all. So he came to reestablish the unity of the human family. So you remember back in the Old Testament, okay, this was in the book of Genesis, that there's kind of this odd story of this community, this people, this nation, you might say, that are so full of themselves, for lack of a better phrase, they're so full of themselves, proud of their accomplishments and of who they are, that they forget about God. And they end up building this tower, which becomes sort of a monument to themselves. God became angry at the people because they were worshiping themselves as opposed to God. And so he punishes them. How does he punish them? How does he punish them? The name Babel should give it away. Right? Say again?
Confused.
Yes, the most multiplicity of languages. Oh, isn't that interesting? The multiplicity of languages was a punishment for sinning against God, which is actually one of the reasons why the church in the West has used Latin in her liturgy for many, many centuries, because it signifies a unity, okay, and it signifies Pentecost, okay? So Pentecost, okay, is what we call the birth, we celebrate it as one of the birthdays of the church, you might say, when the Holy Spirit, we talked about this last time, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Mary and the apostles and the other people who were gathered for the Jewish feast of Pentecost. They were gathered together in Jerusalem. They were in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came down upon them. And even though there were many of them that spoke different languages, what did the Holy Spirit give them the ability to do? To understand one another. To understand one another. Even though they all spoke in their own languages, they understood one another. Signifying the unity of the church, the unity amongst mankind that God desires, especially insofar as our salvation goes, and to be that unified body. Okay, and engaging in that mission towards heaven, okay. But it is the church, of course, that Christ has established, that has desired, to continue to bring that unity amongst mankind, especially in spreading the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of truth. Okay, so the church is one. Okay, for all of these reasons. Okay, right, the bonds of unity. Okay, what makes the church one? What are those bonds of unity? Within the church, okay, that makes her one, okay, that brings her together and keeps her together. Well, certainly there are those invisible bonds of unity, you might say, okay. First and foremost, the Spirit's gift of charity, okay, which binds the church together in harmony, okay. Now, when we speak about charity, right, of course, the equivalent to that, okay, so charity comes from a Latin word caritas, okay. Well, which signifies, a willing the good of someone else, right? That's what real love is. That's how Aquinas defines love, is to will the good of the other person. And what is the greatest good you could ever will for someone else? Heaven, right? Heavenly life. Not a bunch of land or possessions, but heaven. That is the greatest good you could ever will for someone else. So that's the church's mission, is charity, is willing the good of all souls, which is heaven, and getting them there. So this is that bond of unity, okay, that has unified the church, okay, not just through acts of love and of kindness, which we have seen displayed so beautifully, especially amongst the lives of the saints. the great charity, the great love that they exuded, that poured forth from their heart, that bursted, you know, forth from their heart. It reminds me of a story of one of the saints of the church, St. Philip Neri, who lived about five centuries ago, I guess. He was a priest, and he lived in Rome, and people kind of referred to him as God's fool, because he was like a practical jokester, and he was just a funny dude. So I admire that in St. Philip Neri. But he had such an intense love of God, just an intense love of God. Whenever he would enter into prayer, he would just enter into ecstasy and would just be just in such a total union with God that nothing could disturb him, nothing could break his peace. And at one point in time, he felt in his chest like his heart had exploded at one point in time because of just the great love that he was experiencing in that union with God. Well, after he died, they did, I guess, an autopsy, as much as you could do back in those days. And they had opened up his chest, and they found that the bones in his chest had broken, and they had regrown around his heart. As if to say his heart had actually exploded, had come out of his chest, and the bones regrew around it. So it's just a physical... a physical display of the great love that a guy like St. Philip Neri had for the Lord. But that's what we see in so many of the saints, is just the great love, the great charity that they had, but the great love that they had for the Lord, including so many of the saints who have stood up for the faith with great courage. You know, I think of like St. Joan of Arc, St. Athanasius, some of these great saints who stood up for the faith, were willing to spill their blood, you know, for whatever it took to defend the faith. And even at the quote-unquote expense of offending people, you know, with their words and how they lived, you know. Because we get so caught up in that in these days, don't we? We don't want to offend anyone. Well, just look at the lives of the saints. They did not care. As long as they were speaking the truth, they did not care who they offended, you know. Their goal was to not offend God, right? But to enter into that relationship of love with him, okay? So the central mission of the church, the invisible bond of unity, okay, is that gift of charity from the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about the visible bonds of charity, okay? So the faith, right, our profession, okay, of the one true faith, okay, especially as we articulate that each and every Sunday when we come to Mass and on High Holy Days as well. We make our profession of faith, like what we're going through right now with the Creed. Also, the celebration of the sacraments, a common celebration of worship. Now, is this worship expressed or, you know, done in the same way across the world? No, we see differences across the world in the liturgy and even in some of the celebration of the sacraments, you know. But there's nevertheless still is a visible unity that is there because we're celebrating the sacraments themselves. Governance as well, okay, is a visible bond of the unity of the church. So, particularly apostolic succession through holy orders, right? The priesthood and the episcopacy, that of bishops, right? We see this apostolic succession beginning with the time of Christ and, of course, extending to the present day, right? Each and every bishop throughout the world can trace their episcopacy all the way back to St. Peter and the apostles, okay? Now, there are a lot of them who, you know, there's not always historical records that can trace back for 2,000 years, you know, for most bishops in the world today. But certainly the Holy Father can trace his papal line, right, all the way back to St. Peter, right? Okay, so we know we have that one for sure, you know, that we can see. Some of us priests, we like to think about, like, who our spiritual, like, grandfathers and great-grand-grandfathers are insofar as our ordination goes. So I was ordained a priest by Bishop Johnston, who was consecrated a bishop by now Cardinal Raymond Burke, and he was consecrated a bishop by John Paul II. Wow. So I am, what, the great-grandson, spiritually speaking, of John Paul II, mm-hmm. when it comes to ordination. So I thought about that. I thought about that after I was ordained. I'm like, whoa, that's really cool. Like, you know. Pope John Paul II, Burke, Johnston, me. Wow, how about
that? That's why you're so special.
Sure. There's a lot of reasons I'm special. Trust me. Trust me. A lot of reasons I'm special. That's what my mom says, anyways. So the apostolic succession through holy orders, that's the third visible bond of unity that we see, you know, with the church. Okay. So the one church which Jesus founded subsists in, okay, or another way of saying it, is fully present in the Catholic Church. Okay, so only through the Catholic Church can one obtain the fullness of the means of salvation, since Christ has entrusted these means to the apostles and to their successors. Christ has entrusted the work of salvation to the apostles and his successors, and to continue to carry that on, okay, and to continue to carry the teachings of, the tradition of, and the teachings of the church, to carry that on throughout all of history. Okay. So the one true church, okay, subsists in, it's fully present in the Catholic Church. Now, you know, what about our Protestant brothers and sisters? What do we say about them? Well, we can say, as Catholics, they're not the one true church founded by Christ. Are they connected in some way to the church, though? Sure, especially through baptism, right? If the baptism certainly is valid. There's a lot of elements of the truth, certainly, in many of the Protestant denominations, but not the fullness of truth, right? Can we say that the Lutherans who deny the real presence, that they have the fullness of the truth? We can't say that because we believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, right? Okay, we believe that, right? But again, you know, and across the broad spectrum of the Protestant denominations, are there, you know, elements of truth? Certainly, there are a great many. Certainly, we share in that one baptism of baptizing, you know, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay, that unites us together at least in some way, right? So, you know, those who aren't Catholic, can they be saved? Yes, and we'll talk more about that when I get to baptism, okay? But it's important to understand that the church believes that we are the one true church founded by Jesus Christ himself, okay? in an unbroken line. Well, Father, there's been, like, bad popes, and, you know, there's been, you know, confusion throughout the church's history. Yeah, tell me about it. Like, we know, yeah, of course, there has been. And I would like to think that God has allowed that only to prove the validity and the truth of the Catholic Church, that it is the true church. Because, I mean, let's take a step back and let's look at Christ himself. He said he was God, right? He said he was God, and he proved he was God, right? Now, when he was going through his passion, okay, when he was being scourged, when he was being mocked, when he was being crucified, do you think there was a lot of people standing there said, this guy said he was the Son of God, look what's happening to him. He's being scourged, he's being crucified, he's being murdered, he's going to be dead in a few hours and that'll be that. I think there was a lot of people at the foot of the cross or, you know, encounter other who thought that? You betcha, absolutely. Because we know that there were people mocking him and saying, you said you're the Son of God, why don't you come off of the cross? Right? That's what people said to him. Well, can we not apply maybe a similar line of logic to the church that he established? That from time to time, you know, people in the world might look at the church and say, how is that the one true church founded by Christ? Look how many flawed people are leading it. Look how much she's been through. Look at her history and so many blemishes that are on her history. That can't be the true church founded by Christ. You think there's some people who think that, say that? Sure. But you know what? That doesn't negate the fact that she is the one true church founded by Christ. Even one of Jesus' apostles betrayed him. Did that negate the work of Christ and who he was? Absolutely not. Okay, and just common sense tells us that, right? Okay. So it's important that whenever we hear those arguments, you know, about the Catholics, well, the Catholic Church, it can't be the true church because, you know, there's all these problems, you know, that the church has experienced over time. And there have been all these bad leaders, these bad popes and bad priests and bad laity and blah, blah, blah. It can't be the true church founded by Christ. How does that negate that it's the true church founded by Christ? How does it negate that? Like I said, one of Jesus' apostles betrayed him. Did that negate Jesus and who he was and his work? No, absolutely not. We know that we're flawed human beings, and the church is made up of flawed human beings. As I've said before, if Jesus wanted the church to be run perfectly, he would have appointed angels to do so. Okay? So unity and diversity in the church. So in the midst of the unity of the church, there's always a great diversity of certainly divine gifts. We see this not only in the lives of the saints, but certainly in a great many people that we see in the church who have different charisms, different gifts, you know, that they have, that there's that the Lord has given to them to exercise a particular work or ministry in the church. Okay? There's a diversity of the people who receive those gifts, okay? Men and women, young and old, you know, of different backgrounds, of different personalities, okay, of different that are advantageous in some of the natural gifts that they have, whereas there are some others who are disadvantageous in some of the gifts that they have. But nevertheless, the Lord, you know, gives them particular gifts to exercise in the ministry of the church. Okay. Traditions, okay, we call these like little T traditions, okay, that we see in the church. Certainly we see this throughout the world. There's various traditions, you know, in the church, even in different cultures and different countries and times and places. There's different little traditions, you know, that are present, okay? Like there's different, you know, laws and regulations and on like fasting and abstinence in the Western Church that may differ from those of the Eastern Church, you know, things like that. But nevertheless, there's still a unity that's there, right? There are some what we call rites of the church, R-I-T-E-S, that are particular ways in which the liturgy and the sacraments are celebrated. For example, like the Byzantine liturgy, the Byzantine rite, their mass that they celebrate is quite a bit different than ours. Let's just say that. It's quite a bit different. They really, really, really like the smells and the bells, okay, and the externals. They really, really uphold that and use that for their worship because it really speaks to our nature as human beings as, you know, the need to be tangible, right? So we see that a lot in a lot of the Eastern rites especially, okay? But nevertheless, there's still a unity that's there in the midst of that diversity. So diversity is a part of authentic unity, okay? For example, like man and woman, right? There's diversity there, but nevertheless, there's still unity, right, within the context of marriage. But also, okay, diversity can be a source of sinful division, okay, especially when it comes to, well, you know, to give a grave example, well, I don't believe, you know, what the church teaches about X, Y, or Z, you know, and that can cause division, right? Not diversity, per se, but division, okay? Or malpractice, you know, when it comes to living out the faith or, you know, the hierarchy, maybe, you know, members of the hierarchy maybe not leading their flocks, you know, as they ought to, okay, in some ways. Okay, we see that causes division at times. So sin constantly threatens the church's gift of unity. Okay, so St. Paul, he said, writes this very beautifully in his first letter to the Corinthians, as he's writing to those first Christians in the church in Corinth. He says, "I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." So Paul is encouraging that unity amongst the Christians in Corinth. There was a lot of divisions that were going on in the church in Corinth at the time that Paul is trying to rectify. Different beliefs, different approaches, and just trying to sort out, you know, a former belief system that a lot of them had, either from their pagan roots or even a few of them from their Jewish roots. To sort all of that out and to come into union with the one true faith that Paul was given by the apostles and certainly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself. You know, so Paul is trying to rectify that. So we see him urging that in some of his writings in the New Testament, including right here, where he is really encouraging that unity amongst the church in Corinth, okay, that there not be divisions or dissension amongst them. All right, wounds to the unity of the church. From the time of the apostles to today, there have arisen various dissensions whenever certain communities became separated from full communion of the church. Okay, we see this indicated in Paul's letters to the Corinthians and the Galatians. Okay, that especially in the Galatians, if you read the letter to the Galatians, you see how bold Paul is with the Galatians. Because he brought them the gospel. He brought them the true faith. And they started going back to their old ways. And they started listening to false teachings from other people who were coming in and trying to stir the pot, so to speak, and trying to undermine what Paul had done. And he writes back to them, and he says this to them. He says, "O foolish Galatians, O stupid Galatians, how could you do this? You know, I came and I taught you," and he strenuously came to them and taught them the true faith and established the church in Galatia. And then they started abandoning it. And he's like, what are you doing? I brought you the true faith. You were committed to this. You understood it. Okay. There are those amongst you who are supposed to continue to strengthen you in the faith. And now you're going back on Christ and abandoning the faith and listening to all these other false teachers and whatnot that are coming into your midst and listening, you know, giving into this dissension that's going on. What are you doing? So we even see in those very early days of the church this some of these divisions that were caused, that happened. Okay, so we see the reality of sin always threatening the unity of the church, huh? We see that all throughout the church's history with various heresies. I'm not going to go into these right now, but Gnosticism, Arianism, Nestorianism, these are all heresies that were present in the early centuries of the church. The Eastern Orthodox, who broke away from full communion with the Catholic Church in the 11th century. See the Protestant Reformation, okay, and everything that came from that, from Lutheranism, Calvinism, Anglicanism, which came in the latter part, the middle part of the 16th century with King Henry VIII, and breaking away from the Catholic Church. We see so much of this division, you know, that happens and has happened throughout the history of the church. But whenever we see division, okay, we number one, we can't, you know, negate or discount or discredit the church and who she is. Because even Paul, okay, in those early days, he even had a dispute with St. Peter. And he speaks about this in one of his letters, I think his letter to the Galatians. He speaks about it. He said, "I challenged Peter to his face and told him he was wrong about something." You know? So we see that even in the earliest days of the church. But again, the church is a divine institution. That Christ and Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to the church in order to lead her and to guide her and to maintain that unity, even though there may be divisions and confusions that may arise from time to time because of our sinful nature, right? That's going to happen. So again, you know, sin constantly threatens the gift of the church's unity, right? Okay, so we're going to see that, but again, it doesn't discredit the church or who she is and who her founder is. Oftentimes, especially in later centuries of the church, individuals from both sides were at times to blame, both Catholics and those who, you know, were the opposing side, okay, at times in the church. Okay, we recognize this, that not, you know, not every famous Catholic is famous for the right reason. Okay. So our separated brethren, again, this is something I'll get into a little bit more when I talk about baptism, okay? So today there are many Christian communities which are separated from full communion with the Catholic Church, approximately 38,000. I think the latest statistic that I've heard the last couple of years is closer to 40,000 Christian denominations. So the Church sees these communities as brothers and sisters because of our common baptism in Christ, as I spoke about earlier. Many elements of sanctification and truth can be found in these communities. Examples like belief in Christ our Savior, belief in the Trinity, the upholding in the usage of the sacred scriptures and accepting that as the word of truth, the gift of grace, charitable works, baptism, life of prayer, and so forth. There's a lot of things, you know, that we hold in common, you know, in a lot of these Christian communities. And these elements certainly lead towards Christian unity, huh? They lead towards Christian unity. All right, St. John Henry Newman. He's one of my favorite guys. Okay, John Henry Newman was an Anglican, so he's a part of the church in England, and he had this really radical and tremendous conversion story. So, obviously, he's a man of faith. He's a Christian, member of the Anglican Church, but he's very intelligent. He's a great scholar, had a great intellect, and he began reading the history of the church, dating back to those early centuries. And as he began reading the history of the church and began reading more and more of the church fathers, John Henry Newman realized those guys believed the same thing as those Catholics did or those, as those Catholics do. Those guys believe in the same thing that these Catholics believe in. And he continued to read and read and read and realized, I'm in the wrong church. I'm in the wrong. And it was through his reading of church history and the reading of the church fathers that he came to that recognition, that realization. I'm in the wrong church. The church that I'm in is not the true church founded by Jesus Christ. Because we don't, we have differing beliefs than these Catholics do. So this is a quote that he said in reflecting upon his conversion. He said, "Be quite assured that I would not have left the English church had I thought it possible for me to remain in God's favor and remain a member of it." So do you catch that? Let me read that again. "Be quite assured that I would not have left the English church had I thought it possible for me to remain in God's favor and remain a member of it." You understand what he's saying? Okay. He says, I wouldn't have left the English church had I thought it was possible for me to be saved and to remain a part of the English church. That's what he's saying. He continues, "To my own mind, it is clear as light that it is a church that the fathers would not have acknowledged." He's speaking about the church fathers, St. Augustine, St. Athanasius, St. Cyprian, the church fathers, okay, that were in the early centuries of the Catholic Church. "I had no alternative but to leave it unless I gave up the fathers, nay, all revealed religion." He said, I had to join the Catholic Church because I knew it to be true. I knew it to be the true church founded by Christ. And what he's basically saying is, I would have gone to hell if I would have rejected this, knowing it to be the one true church founded by Jesus Christ. You understand what he's saying? You understand his approach? You understand his logic? And what he's saying? That's powerful. That's powerful. And he would say that not one church isn't as good as just any other Christian church. He said that's not true, because so many of these, they have contrary beliefs. How can they all be true? And he realized that. He recognized that. But he came to that realization most profoundly through his reading of church history and reading of the church fathers. And that's how he came to the conclusion that the Catholic Church is the one true church founded by Christ, not the church in England. And he knew that it was false. That it was not he knew it wasn't the true church. So he sort of read his way into Catholicism. You hear a lot of this in many conversion stories to Catholicism. A lot of people reading their way into the church. In fact, at one point in time, St. John Henry Newman said, to read history is to cease to become Protestant. That's what he said. To read history is to cease to become Protestant. Because what did he do? He read history. He read the church fathers. Okay, and he understood them. Dr. John Bergsma, who's going to be speaking at the Evangelization and Discipleship Summit in Cape Girardeau this coming Saturday, which you've heard me talk about him at church and probably seen things in the bulletin or on Facebook. Dr. John Bergsma is a convert to the Catholic faith, and he told, I don't want to spoil it for you, but here we go. He told his story, and I'll just give you just a little small piece of his story that he told. But he, as he was a Protestant evangelical, essentially, very scholarly, very intelligent man. But he began reading the church fathers, just like what this guy did. And as he read more and more of the church fathers, he came across St. Ignatius of Antioch, who's, if you listen to my homily on Sunday, this feast day we celebrated last week, on Tuesday of last week, October the 17th. But he was reading one of the letters that St. Ignatius of Antioch had written. And at one point in his letter, St. Ignatius of Antioch talks about the Eucharist. And you know what he says about the Eucharist in his letter? Okay, now, let me set up the stage. Ignatius of Antioch knew John the Apostle, died 107 AD. Okay, right? St. Ignatius of Antioch, he wrote about the Eucharist, and he essentially said, don't associate with those who don't believe the Eucharist to be the true flesh and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Dr. Bergsma, the way he tells the story, he says, when I read that, he said, I realized Ignatius is talking about me. The Christians he's writing to, he's saying they're supposed to stay away from guys like me who don't believe that the Eucharist is the flesh and blood of Christ. And he realized, oh my gosh, Ignatius of Antioch believes what the Catholic Church believes today. And he realized, I am in the wrong church. And he eventually converted to Catholicism. But that was a very pivotal moment in his conversion. Very, very pivotal. Because he realized one of the church fathers who knew an apostle was talking about the Eucharist as being the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who didn't believe that, he said, uh-uh, stay away from them. Don't associate with them. Right? Okay, moving on. Right? So the church is holy. Okay, the next mark of the church. The church is holy. Right? As a matter of the faith, the church is unfailingly holy because of her source. We're unfailingly holy because of Jesus. Jesus Christ. Right? Who is all holy because he is God and has loved her and has united her to himself. Right? And we read this especially in a very beautifully spoken to us in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, we are unfailingly holy because of her means, all right? So the church is sanctified by Christ, so the church is also sanctifying. In the church, one finds the fullness of the means of sanctification, namely the sacraments. So Christ has established the church for what? To continue his work of salvation. So in that respect, she's unfailingly holy because she continues the mission of Christ, who will not abandon her and will not fail her, right? Because so the means of sanctification, she possesses the fullness of the means of that sanctification. Right? The church is unfailingly holy because of her goals. All of the activities of the church are directed towards the sanctification of men and women and of the glorification of God. Right? So our goals, sanctification, glorification. Right? Canonized saints, okay? So who have reached that goal of heaven and are models and are intercessors for us. Did you hear me say a lot? The saints are the best advertisement for the faith. Or advertisement, if you prefer to pronounce it that way. Okay? They're the best advertisement for the Catholic faith, the saints. Okay? And the church is unfailingly holy because of her vocation. Holiness or charity is the vocation or the call of all of the members of the church, whether or not we carry that out. It's our call given to us by the church because of Christ and how he's established her and her mission. Charity is so closely bound to holiness that the two are almost synonymous. When we're filled with charity, we're filled with holiness, you might say. Because we're filled with God, right? Who is holiness itself. At once holy and imperfect, right? We see this, we recognize this. The church on earth is at once holy and always in need of purification and of renewal. Because all of her members, including her ministers, okay, including her ministers right here, right, must acknowledge that they are sinners. Okay? We are sinners. We need God's forgiveness. Yes, priests go to confession too. Okay? I don't stand in front of a mirror and go to confession. I got to go to another priest, right, to go to confession. Yeah, that's how that works, right? So that's one of the questions that the little kids always ask in school whenever I'm teaching them about, you know, whatever. And they say, Father, do you have to go to confession too? Like, no, I just stand in front of a mirror and confess my sins and absolve myself. It's that simple. And they're like, and they believe it. Like, they're like, what? And I'm like, okay, I'm lying. I probably shouldn't lie because I'm a priest, but I am lying to you. Okay, no, that's not true. I have to go to a priest as well. Okay, and I try to go on a regular basis because I know I need all the help I can get. Okay, but all of our members, we need that purification, that sanctification. We need that ongoing. We're on an ongoing road to conversion. All of us are. Every single one of us. Okay, until we reach those pearly gates. We're on that ongoing road of conversion because we're in need of that constant sanctification of turning away from sin, embracing the cross, embracing our relationship with Christ. We're on that ongoing road of conversion. Okay? So, you know, when you hear people say, oh, you know, I had a conversion to the Catholic faith, and, you know, I think to myself sometimes, no, your conversion just began when you joined the church in some sense, right? You're in an ongoing conversion. All of us, you know, all of us are. Okay, I'm still in an ongoing conversion because obviously I'm not perfect, right? I still need to overcome sin in my life and imperfections, and I need the grace of God in order to do that. All right, so Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 tells this famous parable of the weeds and the wheat. Any of you remember this? Hopefully if I start telling you, it'll ring a bell. So there, Jesus tells this parable about there's this landowner, he has wheat planted in a field, and then at night, someone comes and sows seeds of weeds, okay, amongst the wheat field. And they all grow up together, and the weeds are, you know, starting to mix in with the wheat as the servants realize what's happening in the early on process of the growth of the wheat and the weeds. And what does the landowner say? You know, so the servants go to him and say, hey, should we pull up the weeds, you know, out of your field? Because someone did this. So should we pull it up? And what's the landowner's response?
No,
because why? He gives a very interesting agricultural reason for it. Because he'll pull up the wheat too. So he says, let them all grow. And then at the harvest, what will happen? The wheat will be sifted out of the weeds and the chaff. Right? That's what happens. So in the church, okay, Jesus is telling a parable about the church. Right? In the church. Yeah, there's always going to be found those growing in holiness and those growing in sinfulness. It's going to happen. We experience this, don't we?
Yes.
We experience and encounter those Catholics maybe who've fallen away from the faith, or those who say, oh yeah, I'm Catholic and, you know, I practice my faith or, you know, whatever. I go to church and everything, but they live, you know, a totally different lifestyle. You know, you see that. Okay, we see this amongst Catholics even, right? So we recognize that, okay? We recognize even, you know, the evils that are present in the church, okay? Even in the midst, unfortunately, you know, some in the clergy, even in the hierarchy, okay, as we've seen with the abuse scandals, you know, of the last several years, is tragic and it's heartbreaking. But, you know, this parable is kind of a comfort, I think. You know, because Jesus is telling us, yeah, that's, you know, there's going to be those that are growing in holiness like the wheat. But unfortunately, yeah, there's going to be those that are growing in sinfulness in the church. And those are the weeds. And what happens to them in the end? They're sifted. And they're thrown into the fire. Right? So it's a powerful parable that our Lord tells. Right? It's a powerful parable. He isn't talking about agriculture. Right? In that parable, getting agricultural tips. Right? It's not what he's doing. So in every individual, the weeds of sin certainly are going to be mixed with the good wheat of the gospel, huh? We experience that in ourselves, don't we? Right? We experience our imperfections, our sinfulness. But, you know, certainly, and hopefully we see this in ourselves, God working in us, right? God working in us as we grow in virtue, as we grow in holiness, as we grow in our prayer lives. Hopefully we see that and we acknowledge that and rejoice in that. Now, it's not because of us, right? It's because God is working that within us. Obviously, we've got to cooperate with that, though, huh? We've got to work alongside God in order to see that growth in ourselves, don't we? Which is why we have to commit ourselves, which is why we have to discipline ourselves, which is why we have to sacrifice, which is why we have to offer up our sufferings and go through those trials and those purifications, because God wants to make us saints. Okay? I think it was St. Teresa of Avila that said, whenever God sends you a great trial, take that as a great compliment, because it means God wants to make you a great saint. Right? Take that as a great compliment. Whenever God does that, allows that, right? Yeah. So it just puts things in its proper perspective. Huh? So at once holy and imperfect. Weeds and wheat. Right? Weeds amongst wheat. Okay. That means we're done with that. How about that? Okay. All right. So we are going to jump back in here now that the chili is settling. Right? A little party going on in there, you know. We're going to move to the second half of class. Oh, I want to tell this story first because I just thought of it during the break. And I thought it was funny, so I thought I'd share it with you. So I discovered that there's a mouse in my house, okay, that I discovered. And you can imagine what evidence I have found to indicate there's a mouse in my house. We won't go into that. But so last year, I'll never forget this. This is probably the most exciting moment in RCIA history ever. I was up here teaching last year, and I'm talking about whatever it was I was teaching about, and not even kidding, there was this mouse running around on the floor. And I saw it, and then I started to have this conversation in my head. Like, what do I say? Like, do I say something? Do I keep my mouth shut and let them discover this on their own? Like, what do I do? Because then if they discovered it on their own, you know, I would have had to fess up and say, yeah, actually, I saw it, didn't want to say anything, and then all the ladies would have murdered me, you know. So I saw it running around, and I just stopped teaching, and I said, oh my gosh, there's a mouse on the floor. And I mean, we had to replace these ceiling tiles because the ladies shot out of their seats and went right into the ceiling. And then one of the guys tried to catch it and it ran away. He couldn't catch it. So anyways,
it
may still be here. So if I see it, I'll let you know. Okay. I'll let you know. It's, you know, scurrying around the floor here. But anyways, all right, enough random stories. Let's get back into this. So we've gone over the church as one, talked about her unity, okay, what unifies her, especially in her founder, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, okay, the church's teachings and so forth, okay, a lot of the visible aspects of the unity of the church, including the sacraments, right, apostolic succession, okay, and the profession of the faith. Talked about the church is holy, okay, primarily because, obviously, of the source of her founder, okay, which is Jesus Christ, who is God. And the church possesses the fullness of the means of sanctification that we need to get to heaven. Okay. So now we're going to talk about the last two marks of the church. Okay, the church is Catholic. All right, so Catholic comes from the Latin word catholicus, which means universal, in the sense of according to the totality. Okay, according to the totality, the universality of the church. Okay, so she is Catholic in the sense that she possesses the totality of Christ and what he has given to us for the means of our salvation, namely, okay, the fullness of faith and morals, okay, the teachings on faith and morals, the fullness of the sacramental life, and the fullness of apostolic succession. Okay, that's what makes the church Catholic. We possess the totality of Christ and what he has given to us for the means of our salvation. Faith and morals, sacramental life, apostolic succession. It is the passing on of the teaching and the sacramental life of the church. She is Catholic also in the sense that she has a mission from Christ to the whole human race. Right? Salvation is meant for all. Salvation is meant for all. Now, the unfortunate reality is not all will be saved. Okay? But nevertheless, okay, Christ has intended that, but it's on our part, okay, to will that for ourselves by participating and cooperating with the graces God gives to us. So this word Catholic has a very ancient usage, okay, from St. Ignatius of Antioch. This one says he died in 110 AD, but there's some dispute in regards to exactly when he died, but it was early on. That's all that matters. So St. Ignatius of Antioch said this in one of his letters. Now, we have seven of his letters that he wrote to the Christian communities while he was on his way to Rome to be torn apart by the wild beasts in one of the amphitheaters in Rome to be martyred. And he said this, "Where the bishop appears, there let the people be. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." There's the Catholic Church. And actually, it was St. Ignatius of Antioch was the first one to use the term Catholic in reference to the church. And it was because of these reasons. You know, they possessed the totality of Christ, and faith and morals, the sacramental life, apostolic succession, and of course the mission of the church for the universal salvation of souls. So each particular church, we say, is Catholic. So we speak about the Catholic Church, obviously the generality, speaking about the church, okay, found throughout the world, okay, and throughout history. That is what we're referring to when we talk about the Catholic Church in a general sense. But each particular church, each parish, okay, is Catholic, huh? The Catholic Church is fully and truly present in all particular churches, okay, dioceses, okay, which are regions throughout the world, okay, that have as their particular leaders the bishop, that are communion with the church of Rome. Okay. It is a matter of necessity, says St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who died in around the year 202, that every church should agree with this church, that is the church in Rome, on account of its preeminent authority. Okay, its preeminent authority is based upon the fact that Peter, the head of the apostles, was the first bishop of Rome. So St. Irenaeus is saying that it is a matter of necessity that every church, no matter where the Christian churches are spread out, that they have that unity with Rome because of its preeminent authority as being established, as being the see of Peter. Peter was the first bishop of Rome. He was the first pope. He was the chief successor, or he was the chief of the apostles. And all of his successors, are called the successor to St. Peter. Not the pope who preceded them, but the successors to St. Peter. So we refer to Pope Francis as the successor to St. Peter, because he presumably possesses, in hands-on, hopefully, the same faith that Peter had. Now, so in the early church, there was never a question of whether or not the church needed or was supposed to have a pope. That was never a question. The question that would arise when it came to the pope quite often was, well, where does the pope reside? Where is the pope? Where is his seat? And the church fathers, in answering this question multiple times, including St. Irenaeus of Lyon, say the see of Peter is in Rome, because that's where he lived his last years of his life, and that's where he was crucified, that's where he died. He was in Rome, so that is where the Pope is in Rome. His successors are there. So the preeminence of Rome and its authority. All right, now the particular church, in diocese, and I'll speak about later on this particular church within the diocese, which are parishes. So a diocese is a community of the Christian faithful in a communion of faith and sacraments with their appointed bishop. So all these dioceses are dioceses of the Catholic Church. You see this is the United States. You see all the color, the different colors, All right, our diocese is right there, that little yellow blot right there. That's our diocese of Springfield, Cape Girardeau. Okay. This is a map of the four dioceses in Missouri. You see us down here? Woohoo! Okay. We're the biggest diocese insofar as land goes. We cover more square miles than the other three. Diocese of Jefferson City, which is kind of the middle part of the state. They're also pretty big in their size. This over here is the Archdiocese of St. Louis, which is a very, very old diocese in the United States. It actually used to cover the entire Louisiana territory. The Archdiocese of St. Louis, where I'm circling there, it used to cover that entire territory. And then the sliver over here on the left side of the state is the Diocese of Kansas City St. Joseph, which is where our former bishop, Bishop Johnston, is now the bishop of. So the Catholic Church throughout the world is structured into various dioceses, and each of them have an appointed bishop, and each bishop is appointed by the Pope himself. However, it's not merely a confederation of particular churches, for all are part of the one mystical body of Christ. But from a governing standpoint, obviously this makes a lot of sense. It is in the particular churches that the one Catholic Church does exist, because we believe and teach what the church, generally speaking, per se, teaches. All right, a parish, so a particular church, you might say, within a particular church. Parish comes from the Greek word parokia, which means a community of sojourners. Wow, isn't that great? That's great. Great word to use. We're a community of sojourners, right? We're journeying. We're like the Israelites in the desert, right? Journeying towards the promised land of heaven. So parish is a community of the Christian faithful stably constituted in a particular church under the care of a pastor. Hey there. Right? The pastor carries forward the ministry of the bishop and is under his authority. And so as we As a diocese, we have 66 parishes, with 18 missions. Missions are like smaller versions of parishes, you might say, because of the smallness of their size. And we all are seeking to furthering the kingdom of God within our own little particular kingdoms, as I like to say. trying to further the kingdom of God and my particular kingdom of Orion and Chaffee. Right? That's what we're seeking to do. So the center of parish life is Jesus Christ. It is the place where the Christian faithful especially live out their share in Christ's priestly, prophetic, and kingly office. For example, the worship of God, religious education, okay, different social programs or programs that are geared towards charity, the celebration of weddings and other sacraments, right? So the center of the parish life is Jesus Christ. We're not just a big, you know, social entity, okay? But we truly have at the center of everything we do Jesus Christ. And again, furthering the kingdom within our little kingdom here. That's what we're seeking to do. To further the kingdom of God within the lives of those who are under my parochial care, okay, as their pastor. Okay. Now, when we talk about parish life and the life of a diocesan priest, this has changed. The character of it definitely what it has looked like has changed. Over the last several decades. I mean, back in the day, you know, you had a priest or maybe even two or three priests at a particular parish, even, you know, as the size of, you know, Guardian Angel, which is a rural parish, you know, smaller in comparison to the city parishes, but you still have two priests here, you know. And now here we are in 2023, and you have one priest over two parishes and two schools. And throughout our diocese, it's much like that. You know, there's one priest for multiple parishes or missions. And that's just the unfortunate reality in which we live, you know, in these days. But also, you know, there's a lot of, as I've come to realize in my young priesthood, and why I kind of started setting up RCIA the way that I've set it up and inviting, you know, more and more people to come in to learn about their faith, is that we as Catholics, we don't know our faith as well as we should. And I don't mean that to be derogatory or anything like that. It's just the reality, myself included, you know, before I entered seminary and started, you know, learning more and more about what the church teaches and more about our Catholic faith. We just don't know it as well as we should. And if you don't know it, you can't give what you don't have, right? Okay? You can't give what you don't have. Okay? Obviously, you know, example and a life of prayer, that goes a long way. You know, even if we don't maybe have the best working knowledge of the faith, but we know that we're supposed to be going to church, having a good prayer life, doing good works, doing charitable works, things like that, that doesn't go a long way. But there's certainly an intellectual aspect to our faith, right? There's an intellectual component to it. We need to do the best we can to know our Catholic faith so that we can pass it on. It's one of the great joys that I have in being a priest is teaching people what I have learned about the Catholic faith over the years and continue to learn about the Catholic faith. But we live in a time and an era and a day and age when there's just so much, you know, I don't mean this to be derogatory, there's just ignorance. People just don't know their faith. And there's a lot of confusion that's in the church. Even here, you know, certain priests or bishops, you know, teaching certain things that are wrong, that are just wrong. There's a lot of the German bishops right now that are, you know, pushing for same-sex unions and, women priests, you know, different things like that that are not in our pedagogy, that are not a part of our tradition, that are not a part of what Christ has passed on to us through the church. And they're wrong. If the Pope came out tomorrow and said, you know, we're changing the teaching on the Eucharist, it's no longer the Eucharist, it's just a symbol, the Pope would be wrong. He would be wrong. Heaven forbid he ever do that. And he won't, but in our era in which you're living, there's just a lot of confusion. It's being sown in the church, and I have experienced that as a priest. You know, some people will say, "Well, you know, Father so and so," and sometimes it's even priests. You know, "Father so and so told me this. Father, is that right?" And I've had to tell a lot of people, depending on what they've been told or what the situation is, that no, I'm sorry, Father. Either you misunderstood Father, or Father was wrong. And I'm just being bluntly honest with you. That's just what I've had to do. And I've proven it to people. This is why Father is wrong. I've, you know, pointed them to the proper, you know, resource or whatever, you know, or I've articulated the teaching to them and have quoted it from the catechism or whatever. And I've said, no, Father was wrong, and this is why. You know, I've had to do that, and it's unfortunate. But that's reality. You know, we're fallen human beings, aren't we? We're fallen human beings, and if Fulton Sheen said, if you were to find the true church founded by Christ, find the one that is attacked the most by the evil forces. Right? Find the one that is attacked the most, relentlessly attacked by the forces of evil, who will do all that they can in order to bring down the church. And that includes, a lot of times, sowing seeds of confusion. Sowing seeds of confusion. How many of you have listened to The Exorcist Files? Okay. All right, yeah, my Exorcist Files people, woo, right? There's this one episode where the exorcist, Father Carlos Martins, tells a story about one of these demons he encountered. And the demon's name was Confusion. And he was very, and Father Martins said he's one of the hardest demons he's ever had to figure out because he causes confusion. He's one of the hardest ones he's been able to figure out and kind of get a hold on because he says, I am confusion. That's and which indicates his sort of his mission as a demon is to cause confusion. Oh man, we've unfortunately got a lot of that in the church these days, unfortunately. So that's why it's important for us to pay attention to good resources, you know, to do research ourselves, to study ourselves, and to come to a proper understanding of things. Otherwise, it can cause more confusion. All right, salvation in the Catholic Church. So as often repeated, the saying of the church fathers is, outside of the church, there is no salvation. So this teaching means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. Right? And there is no salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it is through Jesus Christ and the church that he has established that we are saved. Now what about those that aren't Catholic, Father? Okay, I'll get to those. All right, when we talk about baptism. All right, I'll expound upon that a little bit more. Okay, so stated in the positive, this teaching means that those who, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ or his church can find salvation through Christ and his church in a way that is known to God. And I'll expound upon this when we get to baptism. Okay, so it's important to understand that. Those who, through no fault of their own, right, if John Henry Newman would have studied church history and studied with the Catholic Church, with the church fathers taught, okay, and realized that, oh, those guys were Catholic, but if John Henry Newman didn't join the Catholic Church, would he be at fault? Yes, because he was not ignorant. He knew what he would have been rejecting, right? He knew what he would have been rejecting, okay? So there's an aspect of ignorance when it comes to a lot of this, okay, in order for us to kind of understand this. What the church fathers say, you know, outside of the Catholic Church, there is no salvation. And to have a proper interpretation and understanding of that. Okay, ignorance it can be kind of key in this. But, you know, anyways, I'll get to that more when we talk about baptism. So that's stated in the positive. Stated in the negative, this teaching means that a person cannot be saved if they know Christ founded the church. John Henry Newman knew Christ had founded the church. That the church is necessary for salvation. John Henry Newman knew that the church was necessary for salvation. And yet refused to enter or stay in the church. John Henry Newman entered the church and was saved because of it. Right? So, if you know that Christ founded the church and the church is necessary for salvation, but you refuse to enter or stay in the church, that's how one can lose their soul. Because of free will, right? Free will is a good thing. Free will gives us the ability to love, huh? And to choose God, to choose goodness, right? Okay. But it can be misused and misdirected, right? So that's why I'm grateful to Doris F. Tink and our PCCW ladies for sponsoring the Pray Them Home campaign, you know, and praying the rosaries throughout the month of October for those who have fallen away from the Catholic faith. That's the particular group we've been praying for, those who have fallen away from the church. It's for this reason. They jeopardize their salvation when they leave the church. Are some of them gravely ignorant, you know, what they're leaving? Although, yeah, I'd say a good number of them are, but that doesn't make things better, you know, right? Is they're still jeopardizing their salvation. Okay, so that's why we need to pray for those people. We need to pray people back into the church. Okay. So the church is Catholic and missionary. Okay, so the church on earth, by her very nature, is missionary. Okay, we see this mandated by our Lord. He gives us this command, this mandate, right before he ascends into heaven. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Okay, is what he told his apostles right before he ascended into heaven. To go and make disciples of all nations. Okay, and to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay? So that is that divine mandate, okay, that Christ gives. And that's the divine mandate that characterized and shaped and influenced all of these saints who went out to the quote-unquote ends of the earth in order to bring the gospel, you know, to save souls. That's why they did that. You know? Last week, we celebrated the North American Martyrs, okay, who were a group of Jesuit priests who came over from Europe and came to evangelize the Indian peoples for their salvation. And they were brutally martyred. Okay? They were tortured and martyred because of what they were doing, what they were teaching, seeking to bring the Catholic faith, you know, to these Indians, okay? To these Native Americans, primarily up in the area of Canada. You know, but they risked their lives, they spilled their blood because they believed it to be true, what they were bringing them, and they believed it necessary for their salvation. Which it is, you know, to know Christ and to love and serve him in this life. Okay? So the purpose of the church, to enable all to share the fullness of God's divine life and love. Don't we want that for others? Isn't that why we seek to live our lives in love, in willing the good of the other, okay, and bringing them the gospel, especially if they don't know it? You know, I look out in our world and, you know, you see how many people just don't know God and how chaotic their lives are and how chaotic they can cause other lives to be because they don't know God. They don't know him. They don't love him because you can't love what you don't know. They don't love Christ because they don't know him. People, they're just so ignorant of who he is. You know, you remember that documentary, what was it called? Supersize Me. You remember that where the guy ate McDonald's for what, like a whole month or something? Like for every meal, every day, he ate McDonald's for a whole month. But there was a lot of components to that whole documentary. But one of them was studying how much people encountered and were familiar with fast food and pop culture and different things like that in comparison to just regular, ordinary things they should know in their everyday life. And I'll never forget this. In that movie, in that documentary, the guy who was doing it, he was showing all of these school children a picture. And you couldn't see the picture. You could only see the backside of the picture that they were looking at. And he showed this to several children. And he was asking the children to identify who it was in the picture. And it must have been, I don't know, five or six children, maybe, I can't remember, but it was multiple children. And they all looked and they just shook their head, like, "I have no clue." And after the last child, he turned around the picture, you know who it was of? Jesus Christ. And they didn't know. You know, but that's, and that was like, gosh, that documentary was, what, 20 years ago? And you can just imagine, you know, the vast, you know, ignorance that's out there of who Christ is. Oh, Lord have mercy. It is sad. It's so sad. You know, but that's what's causing, you know, so much chaos in our world is people don't know Christ. Because if you don't know him, you don't know his teachings, right? And then if you don't know his teachings, then you won't follow them. And then you get into crazy things, just completely total abandonment of the natural law, which is what we're seeing, you know, all over the place, especially with this, you know, LGBT agenda that's being shoved down our throats. You know, just total abandonment of the natural law, which has been written into our hearts by the Creator. So we just, that's the real pandemic that's going on. The COVID stuff, you know, whatever. You know, like, yeah, it was bad. And, you know, obviously, I don't mean to downplay, you know, obviously the bad parts of it. But, you know, that was a pandemic that affected the body. But what about the one that's been affecting the soul for decades? What are we doing about that? Including in the church. including in the Catholic Church. We have seen droves of people leave the Catholic Church over the last several decades. And what have we done about it? What have we done about it? Obviously, there's been a lot of efforts, and I'm not discrediting or discounting any of that or downplaying any of that. There's been a lot of efforts, you know, to get people, you know, back into the church, teach them, you know, to try and teach them the faith. But so many of the methods of what we've been trying to do, they're not working. They haven't been working. Okay? And so, you know, Father Kelly's mentality is like, well, if all of these things haven't been working, let's stop doing them and let's try stuff that has worked in the past, or maybe try a couple of new things that maybe will work. And generally speaking, a lot of parishes that you see across the United States and across the world that are doing that, are they going back to some of the old ways, or, you know, they're thinking up more effective ways to evangelize? Those are the parishes that are thriving and where things are working. So I know a lot of people look at me and they see the things that I do and you know, the things that I say and you know, whatnot, whether it be with the liturgy or, you know, the way that I teach or whatever, and they look at me like I'm crazy, and I am crazy. I acknowledge that. I am insane. I'm totally crazy. I understand that. But, you know, I'm not going to use methods that haven't worked for 4 or 5 decades. I'm not going to do that. I will not do that. What's that? I think it's your tradition. Well, and it's not to Father Kelly. It's you know, I certainly want it to be to Christ. You know, that's yeah. But I understand what you're saying. I appreciate that very much. Because we've just lost so much, including souls. And it's my job to try and get them back. And so yeah, if I've got to be a little bit unconventional, then I will. If it's for the benefit of souls, if it's getting souls back into church, if it's evangelizing to souls, if it's getting people into the Catholic Church, then yeah, I will be a little unconventional. I will do that. And yeah, I get criticized and things like that. Fine, so did Jesus, and he was a bit unconventional, you might say. And I'm just trying to learn from the Master, because I am not him. I must learn from him. And that's what I'm seeking to do, you know. But that's what I personally have found. More because you know what? I'm 35. I'm considered a young person, you know. All four of my siblings, they all attend the traditional Latin Mass because that's what they're drawn to. They're drawn to the pre-Vatican Council Mass. That's what they're drawn to. All four of my siblings go to that, and all of their families. That's what they do, because we were raised to recognize the value of so many of these traditions that we have in the church. And it's enriched our lives. It really has. And I'm grateful to God for that. Does it work for everybody? No. And that's okay. But we see the value of it. And I see what it's done for me, for my family, and so many other people that I know. And that's what I'm going to stick to, is looking back to our traditions and learning from that. Learning from the saints. Learning from, G.K. Chesterton called it, the democracy of the dead. The democracy of the dead. Learn from the democracy of the dead. What was valuable? What worked? You know, back in those days, it seemed to be valuable. Does everything, you know, back in those days, back in the old days, so to speak, work? No, not everything, but a good chunk of it does. We got rid of the Ember Days. The Ember Days were days of prayer and fasting 4 times a year. We got rid of those. They haven't been practiced. Days of prayer and fasting. And what did Jesus say about certain demons? There are only certain demons that can be dispelled and expelled. How? Through prayer and fasting. And we got rid of it and confined it only to the Lenten season. But then we made it even easier to fast during the Lenten season. Well, you know. We grew lax, right? We've grown lax. All right, I'm going to stop off that soapbox. I apologize. I'm sorry. But the Church's mission is fruitful to the extent that her members follow the promptings and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Church's mission is fruitful to the extent that her members follow the promptings and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we can't ignore the guidance and the promptings of the Holy Spirit, right? We can't ignore that. Right? The Church is apostolic. Okay, so we talked about the Church as one holy, Catholic, apostolic. The Church is apostolic in her origin, since she is built on the foundation of the apostles, okay, says Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, who were chosen by Christ himself. Right? The Church is apostolic in her teaching, since with the help of the Holy Spirit, She teaches what was handed on by the apostles. Now remember, we talked about this multiple classes ago, okay, that in the early church, you know, the apostles weren't running around with the Bible, you know, flipping over to Paul's letters, see what he said, or what does the Gospel of Matthew say? You know, they weren't running around doing that, okay? They were passing on the faith by what they taught and how they lived it. That's what they were doing. I mean, 60 AD is the earliest date that we have for one of the writing of one of the Gospels. So they weren't running around, you know, with the New Testament preaching the faith. That wasn't going on in those early days of the church. Okay? But they were passing it on through their oral tradition. Okay? And eventually, of course, it came, you know, through writings, okay, through the Gospels and Paul's letters and so forth, okay, as a part of the deposit of faith, but not the fullness of it. Right? Okay, so the teaching has been passed on through the apostles, okay, and through their successors, okay, through a 2,000-year history. The church is apostolic in her structure, okay, in that she is taught, sanctified, and guided by the apostles through their successors, the Pope and College of Bishops, in union with him, in union with the Pope. Okay, so that's what these dudes are supposed to be doing, is passing on the gospel, passing on the teaching of Christ. That's what these guys are supposed to do. Okay? And that's why we need to pray for them, that they do that, and they do it effectively and courageously and with clarity. That's why we need to pray for the Pope and for our bishops, and why I need to pray for your priests too. Okay? You know, that I don't, you know, stand up here for an hour and just give you, you know, mud that you can't see through, and you know, there's no clarity to it. Right? We are taught, okay, and sanctified and guided by the apostles through their successors. So the church is apostolic in her origin. Okay? Christ choosing the apostles, or teaching, the help of the Holy Spirit teaches what was handed on to the apostles, and through her structure. So the mission of the apostles. So apostle comes from the word, Greek word apostolos, which means one who is sent. One who is sent. So in that sense, you know, it's a very, very basic sense, okay, we're all meant to be apostles, right? Okay, one who is sent, okay? But, you know, we have to remember, okay, Judas Iscariot had the title of an apostle. So don't think just because you call yourself Catholic, okay, we're going to end up in heaven, right? You got to live it, okay? Judas failed in his apostleship. He failed to believe in Christ and who he was, and he failed to repent after he betrayed our Lord. He failed to believe in his mercy. He failed in that. Right? But he had the title of apostle. So he had, you know, the letters behind his name, you know, Judas Iscariot, you know, had little, all the letters behind his name, right? Okay? So it applies to us as well. We are apostles, okay? We are sent. Okay? The gospel in our hearts to go out to live out the faith and to evangelize, first and foremost by how we live, and, you know, through our words as well. Okay, and we must rely upon God to not fail in that. Right. Okay, so we too, are, in that sense, are apostles. But getting back to the mission of the apostles. Okay, Jesus was sent by the Father, who in turn sent his apostles to continue his mission of salvation. As the Father has sent me, as the Father has sent me to save you and to bring you into union with the Father, so I send you. So I send you to do the work of salvation, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and observe and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And you know what? When the Father sent Jesus, what did he send him ultimately to do? To die upon the cross for us. So when we are sent, okay, just as Jesus sent the apostles, okay, all of them except for which one was martyred? John, right? Okay, John the Apostle, he was the only one that wasn't martyred. And you know, the reasoning is because he was the only one that followed Jesus to the cross, right? Okay? But just as the Father has sent me, Jesus says, so I send you. And he says that not just to his apostles, but to all of us. And Jesus was sent by the Father to suffer and die for us. Right? So we are sent, and we are sent, we're going to experience suffering, challenges, trials, and as many of the saints have experienced, even death at times. Okay? So Jesus also taught, he who is speaking to his apostles, he who receives you receives me. That's why whenever we talk about the apostolic succession and the teachings of Christ being passed on to the apostles and maintained and protected and upheld and taught by their successors, okay, that just as they received Christ and they pass it on to others who have received the teaching of the apostles, they have in essence received Christ himself. The mission of the apostles is the mission of Christ. They are appointed to be stewards of the mysteries of God. So the Pope and the bishops and we priests, we are tasked with being stewards of the gospel, of the truth. That's what we are tasked with, to maintain it, to uphold it, to promote it, to teach it for the sake of salvation of souls, so that people know how to be saved and enter into a relationship of love with God. That's what we are tasked with, and that's a tall task. I'm gonna tell you. Right? It is. And any of us who are seeking to practice our Catholic faith, we know that it's a tall task. But is it insurmountable and is it unenjoyable? Well, no, of course not. It's the greatest of works. Right? Teaching others about Christ, teaching people the truth, it's the greatest of works, isn't it? And it's so fulfilling. Jesus chose 12 to signify the fulfillment of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus chose 12 to signify the fulfillment of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay, which were the 12 nations of God's chosen people, named after the sons of Jacob. Okay. So apostolic succession, okay, we've heard this term a couple times tonight. So what is it? It's the transmission of the mission and power of the apostles to their successors throughout history. Okay, so their successors are the bishops. It's the transmission of the mission and power of the apostles to their successors, who are the bishops, by means of what we call holy orders, the laying on of hands. Okay, and the passing on of that mission and that succession of the apostles to bishops, successors to the apostles throughout history. In his second letter to St. Timothy, Timothy was a bishop, Paul says, "Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands." So what Paul is saying is that he made him a bishop, and he gave him the task and the authority to pass on what Paul had given to him. Okay, meaning the gospel of Christ and the teachings of Christ. This is Clement of Rome writing in the late first century. He died right around the year 100 AD, Clement of Rome. He was one of the first popes. He said, "From city to city, they, the apostles, preached, and from among their earliest converts appointed men whom they had tested by the Spirit to act as bishops and deacons for future believers, and afterwards laid down a rule once for all to this effect: when these men die, other approved men shall succeed to their sacred ministry." This is one of the church fathers, St. Clement of Rome, speaking about apostolic succession, of which he was a beneficiary of, because he was a bishop and subsequently a pope. It is through this transmission that the church maintains the faith of the apostles. And what is the faith of the apostles? What was revealed to them and handed on to them by Christ himself. So the bishops are supposed to maintain that and uphold that and promote that. And if they don't, they're failing in their mission. And yeah, they deserve to be criticized if they do that. If those bishops, especially bishops, are teaching something contrary to the Catholic faith, oh my, they deserve to be criticized. They should be criticized for the sake of their salvation and the salvation of the souls that they're sowing seeds of confusion amongst or being led astray by. Heaven forbid, okay, that happened. But it happens. It has happened. Remember the Arian heresy? Arius was a bishop. Most of the heresies of the early church are named after bishops. How about that? Not these, off the wall lay people, you know, it's like, hey, I got an idea. You know, it was bishops. We're priests. But most of those heresies are named after bishops or priests. Martin Luther, you know what his occupation was? Catholic priest. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. You know? So, I mean, if the devil really wants to sow seeds of confusion, okay, and really cause a lot of disruption that leads to the damnation of souls, what's he going to go after? Bishops and priests. Right? Okay? And the Pope, even.
I have a question about the Martin Luther Revolution. Why do they call it the Reformation? Who named it that? Because nothing about it reformed.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. To be honest, I would have to look and see exactly who coined that term Reformation, but it's obviously speaking from the perspective of the Protestants, you know, that they thought that they were Reformed. But there was actually reforms that did come from it in the church. The church realized that, you know, that there needed to be some reforms that should take place that wouldn't change any of the church's teachings or anything like that, obviously, which is what some of the Protestants were promoting, right, okay, and spreading their heresies and their errors, right? But the church recognized, okay, we need some reform. So one of the things that they actually did is they, the Roman Catechism, which is known as the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which was produced in the latter part of the 16th century, it was meant for pastors. It was meant for priests because they realized a lot of the priests back in those days did not know their faith as well as they should have. And it was causing a lot of problems, a lot of problems. And so they produced the Catechism of the Council, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, also known as the Roman Catechism, which was the standard catechism for the church for the most part for the next 400 years. They compiled that, wrote that, to give to pastors of parishes to teach from, to teach their faithful. That's why they did it. And it was because a lot of priests didn't know how to teach the faith, or they weren't, or whatever. You know, so from that sense, there needed to be some reform, you might say, but obviously not when it came to the unchangeable church teachings. Obviously. Yes, of course.
Catechism, was it replaced by our present Catholic?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the catechism produced by Pope St. John Paul II. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the Roman Catechism, I have a copy of it over there, okay, if you all want to fight each other for it, it's over there. But it is very good. It's very straightforward. Very, very very simple and straightforward, but very, very good. Sometimes I'll use it for homilies, or even when I'm teaching sometimes I'll use it, because I explain things very well.
Uh-huh. And it has the Catholic Catechism mm-hmm. in that app. Mm-hmm. And there's been times when I needed to look up something, and it's just, you can Google it. You can Google mm-hmm. anything in the Catechism, and it will come up and tell you what page and quote mm-hmm. everything mm-hmm.
is. Yes, I mean, it's all out there. I mean, it's easily accessible. You know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, like Doris was saying, there's a Laudate app that has it on there. You can get, it's right on the Vatican's website. You can just Google it and search for it. And in any category or anything that you want to know about, you Google it, you search it, and it'll pull it up. You can find it really easily and find, you know, the different, whatever topic you're wanting to know about or learn more about. It's there. It's really easy to find. And that's the thing that, like, is a little one of my pet peeves is, you know, I hear so many people's like, well, Father, I didn't know that the Catholic Church taught that or this or that. And, you know, whatever, that's fine. That's what I'm here for, you know, is to help that. But I'm like, it is so easy to find this stuff out. It is so easy. It's so easy, right? But even sometimes, you know, people will read a passage from the catechism and they'll come and ask me, Father, what does this mean? And so then I have to explain, but which is great. You know, again, that's what I'm here for. But there are so many resources that are out there that are so easily available, and we just don't use them as much as we should. You know, So I say that as an encouragement. You know, we need to be using this stuff. It is out there. And it's some of these, you know, questions that we have, you know, about the faith or what the church teaches, or, easily answerable. But at the same time, you know, there's also stuff on the internet that is, you know, gives falsities about the church or doesn't articulate the church's teachings as maybe they should, or maybe, you know, don't articulate the church's teachings with great clarity. So some of that stuff is out there as well.
Sorry, one more. So I know Cardinal Ratzinger, he did the catechism that we have today.
Yes, Cardinal Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI, he was one of the men who helped, was one of the architects of the new catechism, you might say.
I know that he, you know, in the intro, it's four bishops and priests.
Yes.
But do our bishops and priests actually have to study it in
seminary? Oh, yeah, I had to study it front to back, from page one to page, you know, 5,000 or whatever. It doesn't have that many pages, but I mean, all I mean, the paragraphs, it's got thousands of paragraphs in it, and yeah, we had to study it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and reference it. A lot of the stuff, you know, that I have having these slides and everything that come from the catechism or footnotes in the catechism or from the, you know, it's, yeah, you've seen a lot of direct quotes from the catechism itself.
So, the priest from before 1983, what did they have?
So a lot of it was based off of the Roman catechism. So like the Baltimore catechism, you know, some of you who grew up in the era before me, you remember the Baltimore catechism being taught in school, right? You remember that. So the Baltimore Catechism was used primarily just in the United States because it was compiled and was sparked from one of the plenary councils that was had in Baltimore, Maryland, of all of the bishops of the United States. And it was written to be used in the education of children, getting them ready for the First Communion and Confirmation. And also there was an adult catechism for bringing adults into the Catholic Church. Okay, so I have all three volumes that are over there sitting on the table. Of the Baltimore Catechism. So that was based, you could say that was based off of, you know, what we had like in the Roman Catechism. But it's just in a much different format. So that's more or less the difference. Okay. Yeah, the question and answer, set of question. Baltimore Catechism, it's very advantageous because it does help you remember what the church teaches because it's a question and answer style. It's very good. So I've encouraged all of my teachers in both of my schools to use it when teaching their kids. Okay, apostolic structure. It is through the apostles and their successors that the church is upheld infallibly in truth. Okay. So does that mean that the apostles or that their successors or that we priests are infallible when it comes to, you know, virtue? No, we're fallible creatures. We're sinful, right? We're imperfect. But this is speaking about through the apostles and their successors, the church is upheld infallibly in her teachings. Okay, that her teachings cannot change. Can some of her traditions and things like that change? Sure, but her dogmas and doctrines, no. So Paul, in writing in his first letter to Timothy, again, who was a bishop, he said, "If I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth." Notice how Paul does not say, "If I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the Bible, the pillar and the bulwark of truth." Paul does not say that. What does he call the pillar and bulwark of truth? The church, not the Bible. The church. Okay? Is the Bible the word of God, and therefore you could say it's the pillar of truth? Sure. But where did the Bible come from? How did we get it? Through the church. All right, remember that? Okay, in the late 4th century, the Synod of Rome, okay, that gave it to us. Thanks to Pope St. Damasus I and St. Jerome. So the church governs the church through Peter, the Pope, and the other apostles who are present in their successors, the Pope and the College of Bishops. Okay, the Pope is the successor to St. Peter. The College of Bishops are the successors to the apostles. So it's the successors of the apostles in union with the Pope, okay, which is how Christ governs the church, okay, through this collective body, you might say. Again, in union with the successor to St. Peter, the Pope. Oh my, that's it. Okay. So again, the mission of the apostles, okay, of course, is to to bring the gospel, you know, to the ends of the earth, but to uphold and to maintain, okay, the teaching of the Catholic Church. And there's no pope, no body of bishops that can change the dogma or the doctrine of the Catholic Church, period. It cannot happen. I don't care what anybody else says. That would be like the greatest mathematician in the world trying to change 2 plus 2 to equal 5. It's not true. He can't do that. No scientist can change the law of gravity. He can't do that. Right? No matter what he says. He cannot do that. Right? So, similarly, and infinitely more important because this has to do with God, no pope or bishop or priest can change what the church teaches. We cannot do that. It is impossible. Why? Because it's the truth. And you can't change what is true to fit your fancy or to fit the culture or whatever. You can't do that. Okay? And unfortunately, you know, there are some, okay, and clerics are in the hierarchy of the church that are towing the line and that are outright saying, yeah, we can. We need to kind of get with the times. We can change certain things. No, you can't. Sorry, bishop, whatever, you can't do that. Okay, you don't have the authority to do that. Right? You're supposed to be upholding and maintaining and passing on what was given to you. And if you don't, then, Your Excellency, you put your own soul in jeopardy and you're jeopardizing the salvation of those that are under your care because you're teaching them wrong. It's just crazy. I'm telling you. It's just crazy. You know, some of the stuff. But, you know, we can't lose hope. We can't be disheartened by any of this. Most certainly, the confusion that we may see going on in the church, or, you know, seeing bad Catholics or even bad bishops, priests, whatever, that we can't allow that to dishearten us. We can't do that. Because you know what? Whenever Christ was going through his passion and crucifixion, the church, which consisted of the apostles at that point, the church was filled with bad bishops at that point. Why? Because they abandoned him, except for St. John. All of the bishops, all of Jesus' bishops abandoned him. So, in any age of the church, you know, where there has been, you know, bad bishops, bad leadership, bad popes, whatever, does that mean that Christ is absent from his church? No. Absolutely not. Because he promised, and Christ keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. He will not leave her. He will not abandon her, no matter how bad things may get. So, stick with the truth, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, stick with the truth. Study well. Learn your faith. Okay, and live it out well. And all will be well. That's what we gotta do. Any questions? Yeah, Doris.
Maybe they abandoned Jesus, but they all came back.
They did all come back. They did all come back. Yes, after the resurrection, they came back. They sure did. But at the time, right, in that moment where our Lord was going through what he did, the church was full of bad bishops. You know? But yes, thanks be to God, they came back. Because why? Christ does not abandon his church. Christ does not abandon her. He's faithful to her. He keeps his promises. He promised he would rise, and he did. He keeps his promises.
He died on the cross so they could.
Exactly. Amen. He died on the cross so they could. so they had the ability to, right? They had the ability to. And they did. They did. Alrighty. Next week, there is no class. Okay, it is the eve of All Hallows, All Saints Day. So next week, it is a holy day of obligation. So we are obliged to go to Mass. On the eve of All Hallows, I have Mass here at Guardian Angel at 5:30. The next morning, I have Mass at 8 o'clock here at Guardian Angel. Noon Mass at St. Ambrose and 5:30 Mass with confessions at 4:45 at St. Ambrose for the Holy Day. Okay, so make plans, right, to go to the Holy Day Mass so there's no class next Tuesday. And then the Tuesday after that, I will be in Rome. So I'm going to Italy for about a week and a day. So on November the 7th, Professor Gideon Barr from the Aquinas Institute at the Newman Center in Cape Girardeau, he's going to come down and teach on the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins, that part of the creed. And then the next week, the week of the 14th, class will be over at Guardian Angel Church with Father Glenn F. Tink. He's going to give a little tour of the church. Okay. And then after that class, we will have, there will be a little snack, meal, whatever, in the school library after that class. Okay? Any questions? Any of that? Let's end with prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you all. God love you. We'll see you soon.